Good evening, everybody. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read these amazing words that when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching. He taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Let's pray now to the same Lord Jesus and ask him to help us to be amazed at his teaching together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the incredible privilege of being able to address you in prayer. The one who spoke these words originally, and through these words you have spoken to your people and to the lost for centuries. And we ask this evening that as we humbly listen to this section of the sermon, you would speak to us again. And teach us and search us and help us and bless us and cause us to be amazed at you. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, friends, we're beginning, as you've heard a number of times, a series on the Sermon on the Mount. I looked at the preaching roster and it looked as though there were 10, but perhaps it's been reduced to 7. Anyway, it's a significant series and a very wonderful series. And I have 2 points. If you have a piece of paper and a pen and you want to write down the 2 points, the first one is simply understanding the sermon. And the second one is understanding the introduction, which is what we come to this evening. Understanding the sermon, understanding the introduction. So first of all, understanding the sermon. Most people do not understand the Sermon on the Mount. I think this is categorically, objectively provable. Outside the church, the sermon is quite famous, but people are very selective as to what they know of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you were to ask 100 people in North Sydney, give us a quote from the Sermon on the Mount, you could imagine that you would get something like this: love your enemies, turn the other cheek. Or the most famous text, which almost every unbeliever seems to know, judge not. In other words, leave me alone and don't tell me anything. Then people make 2 assumptions, knowing selective texts like love your neighbor and turn the other cheek. They make 2 assumptions. 1, the world would be a much better place if everybody did this. 2, we could do this if we tried a little harder. And then after a while, you begin to realize that you can't do the Sermon on the Mount and nobody is doing the Sermon on the Mount. And personally and nationally, it's not being obeyed. And so you kind of, you leave it in a bin of pious irrelevancy because it just doesn't seem to be working. People outside the church completely miss the references in the Sermon on the Mount to hell, to judgment, to the narrow road that a disciple must walk, and to the danger of being a nominal. You know what a nominal is? Someone who talks the talk but doesn't have the life. And I listened to an outstanding sermon of Bob Glenn's recently on the words of Matthew 7:21. Not many who come to me at the end and say, Lord, Lord, will be welcomed into the kingdom, says Jesus, even though they may have done miracles and know all sorts of things, because it's obvious that there is no life, no real life in them. So people outside the church assume that the Sermon on the Mount is kind of all sweet and just a bit of morality. Now, people inside the church also misunderstand the sermon. Some think that the Sermon on the Mount is just a little pep talk, and what we're going to be given is more instruction on how to live. And that's partly true. But the danger is that we'll think of ourselves as being little boats or little canoes. We have no motor, we have no engine. And what we need is for somebody to give us a little push, a little bit of motivation. And that's what preachers are for. So turn up, hope the preacher will really get at you and prompt you to be a little more faithful and cooperative for about half an hour. That's the danger of seeing this sermon as a pep talk. And now I want to point out to you that there are no instructions in the passage that Callum just read for us. Jesus is definitely on a mountain, so you might think that he's doing a Moses, but he doesn't have 10 commandments. He has 9 blesseds and 1 rejoice. So the Sermon on the Mount is not some little pep talk. There are people inside the church in the history of the church who've been so convinced that the Sermon on the Mount is a to-do list that they have had their whole Christian life destroyed. The great Albert Schweitzer thought that Jesus, as he conducted his ministry, see if you can follow this, Albert Schweitzer thought that Jesus had preached the Sermon on the Mount with the expectation that his disciples would do it. And when he realized that they weren't doing it, like a kind of martyr setting fire to himself in a public square, Jesus forced himself or took himself to the cross to basically wake up the followers to take seriously some action. Now, you can't get much more distorted than that. As if Jesus was disappointed with the disciples for not obeying the Sermon on the Mount and decided to force the issue by throwing himself onto the wheel of the crucifixion in order to wake up his followers. We who are here this evening, do we understand the Sermon on the Mount? Is it really a sermon? It'd take about 7 minutes to read. Is that a good sermon? Yes, I hear you say. Is it perhaps a summary of a whole teaching day which Jesus expanded on and maybe preached a number of times? Is it for insiders? We read in chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, his disciples came to him and he taught them. But at the end of the sermon, it says the crowds were amazed. And why does Jesus say in chapter 7, enter the narrow gate? So there are all sorts of issues to think about with the Sermon on the Mount. I personally am convinced that Jesus did go aside to teach his disciples, but of course the crowd gathered, and as the crowd gathered, he began to apply more and more carefully to those who were on the fringe. Is the Sermon on the Mount idealistic when Jesus says, pluck your eye out? If you've got a trouble with lust, pluck your eye out. It'd be better to go into heaven with one eye or no eyes than to go into hell with two. Is Jesus being realistic? And when he says, as I mentioned before, in chapter 5, verse 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, is he being realistic? Well, of course he is, if we understand the sermon. And I want you to notice where it fits in Jesus' ministry. If you look at chapter 4, verse 17, just a few verses before the reading we had, you'll see that his opening message as Jesus begins his ministry is, repent, turn back, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Imagine you're in a time machine. You go back 2,000 years. You get out of the time machine. You're walking a dusty road somewhere around Jerusalem. Jesus is there. A crowd is gathered. It's his first sermon. You wait to hear what he's going to say. He says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. This is his theme, the kingdom. Incidentally, Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, whereas some of the other gospel writers use the phrase kingdom of God, and it's thought that Matthew is taking the more sensitive phrase, kingdom of heaven, because the Jews were very reluctant to throw the name of God around, and therefore, being sensitive to his Jewish readers, Matthew may well be using kingdom of heaven to help them to understand what he's talking about. But most people would say that kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, are pretty comparable. Probably the kingdom of heaven is a subset of the kingdom of God. But what is the kingdom of God and what is the kingdom of heaven? It's where people acknowledge Christ is king. You've joined the kingdom when you acknowledge Christ is king. Now, of course, Christ is king over all. He's king over all the pagans of this city. He's king over all the nations of this world, whether you acknowledge him or not, but you benefit when you accept that. You enter the kingdom of blessing, of fellowship, of hope, of forgiveness when you acknowledge Christ is king. That's why everybody in this room is actually under the kingship of Christ. That doesn't mean you're in fellowship with Christ until you have knelt and acknowledged that he is your king and your saviour. And it's a very great kingdom. You see in chapter 4, verses 15 to 17, Jesus says to those of you who are in darkness, well, we understand this evening, don't we? Those of you who are in spiritual darkness, says Jesus, a great light has come. Therefore, repent and enter the kingdom. You'll move from being in the dark to being in the light. Isn't that interesting? The world says, we're enlightened. Become a Christian and it'll be dark for you. Jesus says, you're in the dark. Become a Christian and you'll be enlightened. And then in chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, here are four men at work. They're working for fish. Nothing wrong with working for fish. It's a good job. But the invitation comes to these four men from Jesus, follow me, I will totally change your life. You'll begin to fish for people. And then in chapter 4, verse 23, we did read these verses. Jesus the King is teaching and he's preaching the kingdom, and it says he is healing every disease and sickness. And I was very moved to read 4:24. I'd not noticed this verse properly before, but look at this. News about him spread, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. What a wonderful day that must have been when people in great pain and great fear and great paralysis were set free by the king. He's a great king, a good king and a great king. And it's in that context that he begins to teach the sermon, and the theme of the sermon is the kingdom. This is what it's going to be like to be in the kingdom. That's why in chapter 5, verse 3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom. And again down in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted, theirs is the kingdom. And the word kingdom comes up again in 5:19 twice, and 5:20, and 6:10, and 6:33, and 7:21. So there are references to the kingdom dotted all through the sermon. And I say again, the kingdom is where Christ rules. And it's where Christ changes you, so that you move from being in spiritual darkness to spiritual light. You move from being spiritually sick to being spiritually well. And you move from being a temporary sort of person to somebody on eternal business. It means that you're being transformed. And if you miss this, you miss the sermon. The sermon is about being transformed. That's why the world doesn't understand this sermon. Because the world reads the sermon and thinks this is a to-do list. But it's not a to-do list. It's a transformation. Many years ago in the 19th century, there was a famous cricketer called C.T. Studd. He was the Michael Clarke of the English world in the 19th century. And he was converted at university. He was the champion cricketer of the country. And he was at university, and he was converted listening to the preaching of an American preacher called D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody had come over with very limited education and was preaching the gospel all round Cambridge and being laughed at. And all through Cambridge, very, very able scholars and sportsmen were being converted. And one of them was C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd's father was so annoyed that his son was thinking of giving up a career to be a missionary that he went along to hear D.L. Moody, and he sat in the back of a huge auditorium where the place was packed, and he was deeply disinclined to listen. He did not want to be there at all. And in fact, he thought, having seen the crowd, he would just leave. And to make matters worse, there was a man praying at the front who was praying on and on and on. And in the middle of the prayer, D.L. Moody, who was a very lively personality, stepped up and called out in a loud voice, "While our brother finishes his prayer, we will sing hymn number 57. And C.T. Studd's father thought, this man could be interesting. And he stayed and he was converted. this very, very wealthy, dignified man of the land was converted. And somebody said to his butler sometime after Edward Studd's conversion, "I hear your boss has been converted." And the butler said famously, "I don't exactly know what you mean by that. It's the same coat, but there's a different man inside." He had been transformed by the gospel of Christ. And that's what this sermon is about. It's about being transformed, not by doing stuff, but by coming to Christ. So that's the first thing. Understand the sermon. It's about the King taking over your life. Now, the second thing this evening is understanding the introduction, which is the section I've been given, especially 5:3-12. Notice these very famous words, blessed, blessed, blessed. Jesus announces who is blessed. Now, friends, if you were Jewish in the days of Jesus, you'd know you were blessed. You'd say, "I'm a member of Israel. I'm blessed." The Gentiles, the pagans, they're cursed, but I'm blessed. Jesus completely redefines what it means to be blessed. He says it's got nothing to do with being a member of a particular nation. It's now got to do with transformation. The word blessed does not mean happy. It doesn't rule out being happy, but happy is too drippy a word. It's a word, this word blessed, which means God is favoring you. This means that you're fortunate. Jesus is saying, "I want to tell you the person who's privileged. I want to tell you the person," says Jesus, "who's come under the blessing of God. This is what they look like." And he starts to list what it looks like to be under the blessing of God, and it sounds completely the opposite of what you would think it would sound like to be under the blessing of God. So you would expect him to say something like this. If you were a man of the world, you would expect him to say something like this. Blessed are those who succeed. Blessed are those who do well. Blessed are those who are powerful. Blessed are those who make lots of money. Blessed are those who have huge flocks and big houses. Blessed are those who are highly revered by the world. Jesus says all the complete opposite, because he's talking about the kingdom. He's not talking about the world. Now, the major point that I want you to latch on to, and please listen very carefully to this, because I only get one opportunity to speak to you on these early verses of the sermon. These verses are not just describing what a transformed person looks like. Most people who write commentaries on these verses spend a lot of time talking about how to be merciful and how to be peaceful, which is not a bad thing to do. But these verses are actually describing what conversion looks like. I say that again. These verses are describing what conversion looks like. These verses are describing what it looks like to move into the kingdom. These verses are describing what happens when God begins to work on somebody and he takes them down, down, down under the bar and up, up, up to the other side. These verses are describing a Christian conversion. And you are very blessed, you're very fortunate, you're very favored, you're very special in God's eyes if the process has begun, which looks like 5:3-12. In other words, Jesus says, you're very blessed by God if you have gone down, down, down. You're very blessed if you have felt desperate. You're very blessed if you can see that you are helpless. You're very blessed if you know your emptiness. You're very blessed if you have been crushed. That's the process of chapter 5, verses 3 and following. It's the process of conversion. Now, the first thing he says in chapter 5, verse 3, is that you are blessed if you recognize your spiritual poverty. This is not talking about financial poverty, spiritual poverty. Now, of course, the Bible would tell us that everybody in the whole world is spiritually bankrupt. We've got no money when it comes to God. We can't come to God in ourselves and say, look what I have. I'm ready for you. I'm fit for you. We're spiritually bankrupt. Now, Jesus isn't saying, blessed are you if you're spiritually bankrupt. He's saying, blessed are you if you know you're spiritually bankrupt. Because so many of your friends and so many of your family don't know they're spiritually bankrupt, but they are. But if God has brought it home to you, how blessed you are. So I don't know how old you are, but if you have had the great privilege of being brought low to face your spiritual bankruptcy, you're in a very, very blessed position. When you realize you've got no bargaining power with God, and you find yourself like that man in the temple saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, you're very blessed because God has brought you to see the truth. And if that's you, says Jesus, if he brought you to see your spiritual poverty, well, God is blessing you because you're in the process of receiving his mercy and his grace and his kingdom. Second, if you mourn, if you know what it is to grieve, if you feel your grief before God, if you've known in the past or even recently or even at this very present what it is to really despair before God, to be in a kind of a panic, to be anxious about your soul, if you've been brought to the point even of being frightened, even of crying, you're very blessed. Because you've been brought to see yourself as you really are. You're like the jailer in Acts who is trembling. Even though he's a very strong and powerful man, he's trembling in Acts 16 and he says, what must I do to be saved? He's frightened. He's mourning. And Jesus says, good news. He's going to be comforted. And if you've been brought to the point of mourning and grieving over your sin, you're going to be comforted. He's got nothing for you if you're self-righteous. That's why the most difficult people in churches are the self-righteous, whether they're in the pulpit or the pew. The people who think they've got nothing to learn, no more progress to make. What will God do with those people? In the end, if he's going to be kind to them, he'll just bring them low. The third thing, says Jesus, you're meek. You see yourself as very ordinary. You don't see yourself as great or the center of the universe anymore. Before, of course, God started to work on you, he was very small. He was your cosmic butler. You were very great. Now God is very great. You're very small. And no longer are you saying, hey, listen, I deserve plenty. You're now saying, I deserve nothing. You're like Zacchaeus in Luke 19, who suddenly realizes that Christ has come to him and that's immeasurably valuable. And Jesus says, if you've got to the point of being meek, good news, because the world is yours. The earth is yours. God is going to provide more than you have ever, ever lost. Fourth thing, says Jesus, you hunger for righteousness. You want to be right with God and you want to be godly, but you especially want to be right with God. So there's only one thing that matters now, and that isn't that you'd get the sin that you want or that you'd get the person that you want or that you'd get the indulgence that you want or you'd get your own will, but that you'd get his forgiveness and you'd get his righteousness. And you'd get his will for your life. You'd become like the Apostle Paul, who says, I've given up trying to live for myself in my own righteousness. I'm now living in his righteousness. And Jesus says, good news. If you've been brought to the point of hungering for righteousness, good news, because you're going to get your appetite absolutely filled. Fifth, says Jesus, you become merciful. You've received mercy, says Jesus, you become merciful. What Christ has done in you, he begins to do through you. You remember that story of the unmerciful servant who is forgiven billions and then decides not to forgive hundreds? Well, you're the opposite. You've been forgiven billions and you want to forgive hundreds and thousands. Because you've been forgiven such a lot, you've received so much mercy, you're now keen to be merciful. And Jesus says, this is good news, because if you're showing mercy, it's proof that you've received mercy. Number six, he says, you're pure in heart. Deep down, you want to be godly. Not all the time. There's plenty of ungodliness and there's plenty of battle going on in your heart and mine, but a part of you wants to be godly. You want to be Christ-like. There are certain times of your life where you're saying to God in your prayers, please, help me to be godly. The ungodly isn't working, and it's dishonoring to you, and it wrecks everything. I want to be godly. And you're not settling for 50%, you know, I'll be godly on Sundays, or 10%. You want to be godly, godly. You're no longer the Pharisee pretending. But in your heart now, you desire to be godly. And Jesus says, if this has begun to happen to you, well, good news. Because you're going to see God. And you're not going to see God because you've decided to be godly. It's a proof that you're going to see God that you've decided to be godly. Seventh, you're a peacemaker. This is a unique word in the New Testament. It's the only time it appears. And basically what it means is that God has made peace with you and you're now in vertical peace with God, and it now spills into horizontal relationships. So you have no more tension with God. He's your heavenly Father. And you say to yourself, if I'm no longer having a tense relationship with God, I don't want to have tense relationships with his people. So you're like the Apostle Paul. You've been attacking the Christians. Now you want to build bridges with the Christians. And Jesus says, if you're a peacemaker, good news, you're one of God's children. You're like father, like son, like father, like daughter. And then the eighth and the last, you get persecuted. And notice this persecution is not self-inflicted trouble. People do inflict trouble on themselves by being stupid. But this, says Jesus, is you're being persecuted because, verse 10, of righteousness. You're being persecuted, verse 11, because of Jesus. Suddenly your new life is clashing. There you are, you're at work, and you're being as godly as you can, and the people at work deeply dislike you for no reason except that you're trying to be righteous and trying to live for Christ. You haven't preached a sermon. You haven't annoyed the people. But they recognize that there is a clash of kingdoms and you're getting the spillover. And Jesus says, if that's happening, if you're starting to live a counter-cultural life, good news, you're part of the kingdom. And he says, rejoice, because this is obviously transformation. Now I want you to imagine, friends, that one of the pastors of this church is going to speak at the end of year service for one of the schools around here, North Sydney Girls, North Sydney Boys, Winona. Just imagine that one of us is down to speak at one of these schools, even this week. And so we get up at this lectern here, and the place is full of pupils and parents and staff, and the preacher says something like this, young men, young women, I want to tell you, you're going to be greatly blessed by God. And the headmistress, headmaster thinks, this is good. We like this. Then you say, you're going to be given everything. You're going to receive abundantly, more than you could imagine. And the headmistress, headmaster thinks, good, this is the sort of positive talk that we like. And then you say, you're going to be filled. You're going to be filled forever. And again, good, good, this is good. Then you say this, if you're bankrupt, and if you cry, and if you think nothing of yourself, and if you long primarily to be right with God, and you're wanting to show mercy and peace, and you want to get prepared to get hostility from the world, then all that blessing will come. And the temperature, I tell you, of that meeting just drops 25 degrees Celsius, because suddenly you're just talking so counterculturally. The school thinks like the world, doesn't think like the kingdom. But this is what conversion looks like. This is why Isaiah sees God, Isaiah 6, and says, woe is me, This is why Peter in the boat comes face to face with Jesus in all his power and majesty and says, Lord, depart from me. This is why the Israelites on the day of Pentecost, as Jesus is being proclaimed, call out in absolute agony and despair, what will we do? Because God is blessing them. He's blessing them with this poverty, a sense of their spiritual poverty, their bankruptcy, and they're beginning to mourn and become meek. And all these wonderful qualities are taking place. So this downward despair that God works brings them to Christ and then lifts them up as members of the kingdom of God. These verses, friends, explain why Christianity is so misunderstood in Sydney. It's pretty well contrary, isn't it, to everything which pagans aspire to. But friends, there is no blessing from God unless this process takes place. You can talk all you like about being blessed by God, but the real blessing of God takes place when this process of chapter 5, verses 3 to 12 is in action. Notice too, this is why there are many, perhaps some here this evening who are not Christians. I'm pretty sure there are some here who are not Christians, people in this building. Why is that? Because the process has never begun. I said once in the morning congregation that if you want to catch a train at Town Hall Station, you actually have to go down some stairs. You cannot stand at the Town Hall and catch a train. You've got to go down some stairs. And the only way to really be blessed by God is to be taken down so that you sense your spiritual poverty, you realize that before Him you're bankrupt, you have nothing in your hand to bring, you can simply to His cross cling, that's all you have, and that's where the blessing is at work. This process, of course, affects everything. It affects how you see God, it affects how you see yourself. Suddenly God is great and you're not. That's exactly how it should be. It affects how you see other people. It affects even how you see your enemies. It affects your public life, your private life, your relationships. It's the way you're going to be able to live something of the Sermon on the Mount. And whatever cost is involved, God is going to outweigh the cost. Whatever you lose, He will recompense 1,000,000 times. That's why as you read these verses, 3 to 12, you keep seeing in the second half of the verse, what you're going to receive is infinitely more wonderful than anything that might take place in terms of cost. Finally, this transformation is a work of God. It's a work of grace. He's under no obligation to change any of us. He's under no obligation to convert any of us. He's under no obligation to save any of us. But if He does decide to do this, it'll look like chapter 5, verses 3 to 12. And when this change takes place, as I say, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount becomes possible because you've been transformed. And the rest of the New Testament becomes sensible because you've been transformed. So I close by asking you just two quick questions. First of all, has this work been done by God in you? Have you experienced a painful, humbling, costly demolition of your soul before God? Because if you have, you're blessed. It's because God is going to rebuild you and He's going to go do it from the inside out. If it has taken place, praise Him. If it hasn't taken place, ask for it. It's worth it. Infinitely worth it. And my last question is, do you find yourself thinking so differently from the world that you live in? Do you find yourself thinking what's important to the world is not important to me, and what's important to me is not important to the world? That's because you have been transformed. And if it's happened to you, praise Him. And if it hasn't happened to you, pray for it. C.S. Lewis said, on one occasion when he was asked if Christians were nice people, he said, "A world of nice people, content in their own niceness, looking no further, turned away from God, would be as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world, and might even be more difficult to save. For more improvement, mere improvement, is not redemption. Though redemption always improves people in the here and now and will in the end improve them to a degree we cannot yet imagine. But God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of person. It is not like teaching a horse to jump better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for teaching this wonderful transformation, and we especially thank you, so many of us here, for doing the transformation. To those of us who didn't deserve it and don't deserve it and will never deserve it, but have received your grace by grace. And we ask that you would continue to give us your gratitude for that saving work. And we pray that you will continue that saving work in the lives of many who we love and long for. And we ask that you'd help us as we study this wonderful sermon, being transformed by your power to live what you have taught and to do what you've said. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.